All right, how's everyone doing? I saw one person jump when I said good morning, so I could tell, okay, it's a little on the loud side. I think we got it. If you're a guest with us, welcome. My name is Alex. I'm the pastor of Cascades. Our heartbeat is to help lead people to become fully devoted followers of Jesus and his way. I want to show you guys a picture. This is a picture of a small Rarámuri village called Napuchis. It's in Mexico's Copper Canyon, and it's found deep in the Sierra Madre. We keep that photo, that first one, you can go back to it, William, in our living room. And people say a photo is worth a thousand words, and it's true. This photo symbolizes a lot for me. For 8 years of my life, I was privileged to participate in mission and relief work in that part of the world, usually for 2 weeks at a time, serving alongside a pastor named Tomás Bencomo, who served among the indigenous group called the Rarámuri. Pastor Tomás's work among them began more than 20 years ago. Drought contributed to failed crops, leading to severe malnutrition among many children, and when numerous children died as a result, the local news picked it up. When Tomás heard about it, he was grieved, but he lived farther away from this area than we do from Calgary. It wasn't really easy to get to. And yet when he heard this news, the Lord spoke to him, and he was moved. The Lord let him know that he loved the Rarámuri, but his church was actually doing very little to help them. So Tomás headed towards the mountains to see what the situation was really like, and what began a simple, very simple relief work expanded to include medical care and eventually building a school, providing boarding, and even working with local governments to provide teachers for the school. It included sharing the gospel, making disciples, and planting churches throughout the Copper Canyon. The thing is, these villages, as you can see, are located in very remote places, where terrain is really rugged, and access is often only possible through hiking. So why go there? Well, we asked them this once, and I remember we were driving through a portion of the canyon, and we got out for a break or something, and he pointed out to this area, and William, you can go to that picture that I mentioned earlier. And it was something like this, where you could just see mountains upon mountains upon mountains. And he explained, listen, the reason I do this is because God loves every single one of these people here. And if my son had wandered off and got lost in these mountains, I'd never give up searching for him. I'd keep looking for him through all these mountains until I found him. And so that picture in our living room, it symbolizes this season of my life where God was instilling in me this idea that he's a seeker, that he's a shepherd, that he seeks out his lost sheep, that he's the true father looking for his children, and that there's no mountain he won't climb to find them, to find you. And as it turns out, Scripture says a lot about this. It talks a lot about God's heart for those who've wandered away from his fold and those who don't yet know him as the good shepherd. And it often uses this language of sheep and shepherd. The writer of Isaiah 53, he'll say, All we, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one of us has turned our own way. And he'll go on to talk about how God was not content to leave us to perish, so he sent a suffering servant who would rescue and restore us. And when Jesus comes, he looks out at the throngs of people following him, and he's grieved and moved to compassion. Why? Because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. And the Apostle Peter, he picks up on that theme. In one of his letters, he says, "For you were like sheep going astray, but now you've returned to Jesus, the shepherd and overseer of your souls." And yet, perhaps the most famous is Jesus' parable of the lost sheep found in Luke 15, where he responds to this issue of these religious leaders. They're upset at him because they say he welcomes sinners and he eats with them. And so he tells them this parable. He says, imagine you had 100 sheep and one went missing. Wouldn't you go searching for them? And when you found it, wouldn't you rejoice and celebrate with others? He said, yeah, that's what God is like with humanity. In fact, there's more rejoicing in heaven, he'll say, over one sinner who repents than over the 99 righteous persons who don't need to repent. But there is another one, another place. It's less famous, but no less true, where Jesus outlines this desire for no one to be separate from God. But this time he uses it for sheep already part of his fold that have wandered away. And we find that in Matthew chapter 18. In this passage, we discover God's heart for those who wander away from him and how he expects his people to respond. So, if you want to grab the pew Bible in front of you, you can go to Matthew chapter 18, or you can follow along behind me. Matthew 18, starting in verse 10. This is what Jesus says. "See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that their angels in heavens always see the face of my Father in heaven. What do you think? If a man owns 100 sheep and one of them wanders away, will he not leave the 99 on the hills and go and look for the one that wandered off? And if he finds it, truly, I tell you, he is happier about that one than about the 99 that did not wander off. In the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should perish." Father in heaven, thank you for revealing your heart to us through your Son, Jesus, and for seeking us out and drawing us in, for rescuing us and setting us free. Lead us to seek others out by your love. In your name we pray, amen. From the beginning of God's creative endeavor, God made us to tend and to keep. The Garden of Eden was God's idea, a space in which heaven and earth would overlap, where human beings would live into their purpose for which he made them, to image him, to reflect what he's like to the world, representing all that is good, true, and beautiful to the world and to one another. And it's as if God said, "The world is mine, but I've made it to share with you. It's for us." And Genesis 2 tells us God put us there to tend and keep it. Tend and keep, it applies to more than simply the earth. It's certainly that, but it's not less than that. And in the broader context of Genesis, tending and keeping includes our relationship with God and with others, which is why God will say immediately after that, that it's not good for man to be alone, because you can't tend and keep on your own. And yet one of humanity's, our greatest struggles from nearly the beginning is to tend and keep watch over one another. We struggle to actually do this. And we know this because shortly after humanity's first rebellion in Genesis 3, we read in Genesis 4 of Cain, how Cain kills his brother Abel. And when God asks him where his brother is, Cain says in Genesis 4:19, "I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? Am I my brother's keeper? Is it my responsibility to know where he is, to care about his well-being, to know what he's up to check in with him? Is it my job to love him?" And we might not say, "Am I my brother's keeper?" But in other ways, we do. Where we might say, "Look, you made your bed, now lie in it. That's not my problem, that's your problem. I don't know, I don't care." This kind of selfishness, it breeds isolation. And isolation over time, it leads to the disintegration of the person and ultimately a society. Psychiatrist Richard Schwartz, he wrote a book called The Lonely American, and he notes that since the early 80s, study after study has shown that, quote, "those who were more socially isolated were much more likely to die during a given period than their socially connected neighbors, even after you corrected for age, gender, and lifestyle choices like exercises and eating right. Loneliness has been linked to an increased risk of cardiovascular disease and stroke and the progression of Alzheimer's. One study found that it can be as much of a long-term risk factor as smoking." So now you know, smoking isn't as likely to kill you as selfishness and social isolation. But it's a slow death. And a significant contributor to that isolation is the lie that Cain embraced. "Am I my brother's keeper? No, I'm not." Cain's attitude spread throughout an entire society, breeds a kind of culture where people don't reach out to offer or ask for help. A culture that lacks love for one another. And yet Scripture is explicit in its answer to Cain's question. "Are you your brother's keeper?" The overwhelming answer is yes, you are. Yes, you are. Jesus spent tons of time counteracting this resistance to this truth. The story of the Good Samaritan comes about because this religious teacher says, love my neighbor, but who's my neighbor? And then Jesus tells a story illustrating the kind of way you should be with everyone you encounter. And here in our passage, Jesus is saying, my people must tend and keep to one another. Matthew 18 marks the fourth of five sermons in Matthew's gospel, where Jesus has this mission to rescue and renew humanity, and it includes you and I. And he's establishing a new kind of humanity, a new way of relating to one another. He's establishing a community rooted in the love of God, and it's oriented towards others. That community is the church, the disciples of Jesus. And what are the vital building blocks of this community? What does he command of us? He says we need to become like humble children, humble little children who welcome anyone, including the insignificant. Don't hurt the faith of little ones through false living or teaching, half-hearted devotion to Jesus and his way, or through misleading teaching. And in our passage that we're looking at today, he gives us two more. Don't look down on these little ones. Seek out the wandering little ones. Don't look down on the little ones. Seek out the little ones. So as soon as you read this, and as you read through Matthew 18, there is this question, who are the little ones? Who is Jesus referring to when he uses this term? Jesus is talking about those deemed insignificant or lowly or low social status by others. It's not that they're actually insignificant, but they're considered that by others. In his community, the church, they all matter. And so we can highlight three groups that you can see when talking of the little ones. Children, it's the example Jesus uses first and foremost. They were small by age. Children were the classic picture of insignificant people. They didn't have rights. They weren't worthy of consideration or love or attention. But Jesus says, they matter. And if you want to be great in my kingdom, you need to become like a child. But it also includes more than that. Because Jesus says, such, if you actually read such little ones, it suggests that he's not simply just referring to children, but more broadly, all insignificant people. This includes the poor, small in worldly importance. And third, wandering Christians. Small in spiritual maturity, they are unfruitful, you could say, by some. For devoted Christians, there's this temptation to look down on those who aren't committed, who are on the fence, half in, half out, who are half-hearted in their devotion to Jesus and his way. So that's who he's talking about when he's talking about, well, who are the little ones? It's these three groups. They matter to him. Do not hurt their faith. Don't live in ways that teach in ways that actually hurt their faith. Don't look down on them. Don't despise them because of their weaknesses. Don't look down on them because of their struggles. Don't look down upon nominal Christians with disdain as if you were greater or more important. The word, Greek word that's used for despise, it suggests not only how you feel when you despise someone, but how it impacts the other person. It's this visible wounding act that is felt palpably by its victims. It's the feeling of being made to feel less than, hated, or shameful. And what is Jesus' reason when he says, don't look down on them? Well, verse 10, it says something really interesting. He says, their angels in heaven always see the face of my Father in heaven. Angels are messengers of God. Hebrews 1 tells us that angels are merely spirits sent to serve people who are going to be saved. Jesus has sent them to help out those who are lined up for salvation. And here's what Jesus is saying. These insignificant ones are so significant to God, they have angels who are close to him. Your heavenly Father loves them so much, he gives special access to angels who seek to fix and resolve the wrongs of children, the poor, and even wandering Christians. So if you look down on them, if you despise them, you're not seeing them through God's eyes. God is for them. He is committed to them. He has angels serving them. How much is he for them? There are angels that come and plead on his behalf. So don't look down on them. And then he tells this parable. In verse 12, he says, so what do you think? If a man owns 100 sheep and one of them wanders away, he will not leave the 99 on the hills and go to look for the one that wandered off. Will he not? Sorry. Not he will not. That'd be weird. If he finds it, truly I tell you, he is happier than the one sheep. Sorry, that he's happy that about, man, I can't read today. Truly I tell you, he is happier about that one sheep than about the 99 that did not wander off. In the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing to let any of these little ones perish. The will of our Father, then, is that everyone should be saved through discipleship to Jesus. And what's different about our passage is Luke 15, it has this evangelistic heart referring to those outside of God's family. But here, it's this, those who are wandering, who have are part of his family, who have wandered off. It's actually more pastoral in nature. Either way, what we see in God is this. You and I might look around and say, look, we've got 99 here. That's pretty good. 99%, our percentages are really high. Like, we should be pretty satisfied with this. One is statistically insignificant. Let the one go. Our Father doesn't do that. He says, there were 100 here. Where's my one? Where's my one? Now, when you read this, there's a part of you that maybe wonders, why did they wander in the first place? And Matthew's gospel actually offers us a few different reasons. If you go to Matthew 13, he tells this parable of the sower, and Jesus explains that there can be three reasons. And so one of them is the enemy, that the evil one snatched the message of the kingdom from their heart before it could really take root. The another one, he says, is trouble or persecution. Troubles and trials in life cause them to fall away. So even though they heard the message and rejoiced and received it, things happened in their life that caused them to fall away. And then he talks about this other one. He says, the worries of life and the deceitfulness of wealth made them unfruitful. So there were people who heard it, who loved it, who embraced it, and that at a certain point in their life, the worries of their life and the deceitfulness of wealth, what they thought it promised, actually caused them to be unfruitful. So they love Jesus, but there's another part of them that causes them to be kind of half in, half out. And then the fourth that we see in our passage before is actually false teaching or living that hurts the faith of others. Meaning us, in the way that we live or teach, hurt people within our community, and then that person moves on. I don't want to be in that community. Those are some reasons why someone might wander away. That last one, I think we don't actually realize, like, we get it in one sense. We can all think of the horror stories, but sometimes it's really simple. Like, someone is new to faith and someone teaches them something that's actually off that they just thought was true but wasn't actually accurate. In 2005, around 450 sheep died after falling off of a cliff in Turkey. And you know what happened? One sheep went off the cliff accidentally, and then all the others just followed. They just followed one after the other. And they didn't know where they were heading until it was too late. Now, nearly 1,500 fell off that cliff that day. It was just the first 450 that would die. The other ones provided the padding. It's a pretty tragic picture, right? But what does it say? Well, there's something about our influence over one another. We don't always recognize it, but our way of relating to one another, not just through our words, but our way of treating people, actually impacts people. And so when we say we love Jesus, that we've embraced his way, but we're half-hearted in it, there's something that can happen where we become okay with certain ways of treating people, even though we know it doesn't align with Jesus. Like, but we don't do anything about it. And it hurts people. And that can cause people to walk away, to wander away. And so Jesus is saying, look, my Father looks around and says, there were 100 here. Where's my one? Because it grieves him, because he actually cares. And he's going to go and seek them out. It grieves him. Why? Because if they aren't found, they'll perish. Now, a better translation of that word perish is self-destruct. New Testament scholar Frederick Bruner, he notes that the Greek word is written in the middle voice, not passive or active. The middle voice is this voice describing what one does to oneself. Apart from God, we all self-destruct, and God's will is that no one would. That's not what God is about. It's about life. He's the one who seeks us out. This is central to the gospel story. God is the shepherd who has come to set us free, to give us life. That's the story that we see in the Exodus, that God sets his people free, and like a shepherd, he leads them through the wilderness into the land that he prepared for them. When God is grieved by Israel's leaders in Ezekiel 34, because they haven't cared for his people, he says he's going to remove them and make himself shepherd over them, saying, I myself will search for my sheep and look after them, as a shepherd looks after his scattered flock when he is with them. So I will look after my sheep. I will rescue them from all the places where they were scattered on a day of clouds and darkness. And God does that. God said, you were meant to be one another's keeper, and yet you failed to live into that life. You were meant to seek out my sheep. You were meant to serve one another, but you've missed it. So I will come, and I will seek out my wandering sheep. You are mine. I am your keeper. And so it's no surprise then that when Jesus comes, he picks up on this language. And in John 10, he says, my sheep know my voice. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life. They will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who gives them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. So if you're a follower of Jesus, if you put your trust in him and said, I want to follow you all the days of my life, you've heard his voice. You heard him calling to you. You were rescued. And he's got you in his hands, and he's given you eternal life. His life is within you. But now he wants you to join him in caring and seeking out for your brothers and sisters. My Father's good pleasure is for people to hear me, come to me, and find life. Join me in seeking out those who have wandered away from my fold. Join me in showing the love I showed you to them. Join me in being brothers, your brother's keeper, your sister's keeper. So we need to be a people here at Cascades who embrace this call and practice it. Not just like, yeah, I'm with you, I nod my head, but then in practice as we live, it doesn't happen. So how might we do that in our lives? Here in our city. I think the first step is actually rejecting something. We actually need to reject the lie that caring for one another here is not your responsibility. So the script would be, it's not my problem, I'm not your keeper. We need to reject that though. Actually say, no, I am. God has made me your keeper. You are mine. And God has brought us into his family or his fold. And we need to make this commitment to care for the well-being of one another, especially the little ones among us. And for what it's worth, community groups play a vital role in caring for one another. And I know that a number of you take this to heart, that you will actually make a point of, hey, I haven't seen this person for a little while. I'm going to shoot them a message. Oh, I'm going to email them. I'm going to call out. Or, hey, I haven't seen you for a bit. Let's go do lunch. Let's go do coffee. That's significant, and it matters that we be a people who do that. This is like a call for all of God's people to embrace this. Lewis Smead, he writes, when you make a promise, you tie yourself to other persons by unseen fibers of loyalty. You agree to stick with people you are stuck with. When everything else tells them they can count on nothing, they can count on you. And when they do not have the faintest notion of what in the world is going on around them, they will know that you are going to be there with them. You have created a small sanctuary of trust within the jungle of unpredictability. You have made a promise that you intend to keep. That's who we need to be as a people. It's committed to one another. And the second thing I think we need to do is this resolve to seek, that when we notice we haven't seen someone, that we've just grown or drifted apart for a period of time, that we actually seek them out. There's three questions that I thought that could be helpful for us, so I'm going to ask you them, and I just want you to reflect on your life, to think through who this might relate to. One, does my life reflect my culture's way of relating to others or God's way? More specifically, when people within our community, or even people who have embraced Jesus, are wandering away, do I even do anything about it? Do I say anything? See, God's committed to us, and he sought us out, and he wants us to embrace that heartbeat and do it for others. Does my life reflect that, though? Or am I more apathetic or indifferent? Am I more afraid of feeling like I'm going to come across, like us good Canadians don't want to be seen as aggressive? So we like overthink, oh, if I do this, will I come across as like really intense? But sometimes we fail to just express God's affection and care because we don't want to do that, because we want to give space. But if you are part of God's family, he's like, you actually need to do this. This is who we're called to be. Second thing to consider is, who's someone I haven't seen or heard of in a while? Could be you know they were hurt, or maybe they've wandered away because they wanted to do something that they knew wasn't actually healthy for them. It was sinful, but they've chosen that path, and maybe you just kind of let them go. Maybe you've just grown distant, or you actually had a falling out. Something happened, and you know it, and that's why you haven't seen them for a bit. Who is someone I have not heard or seen of in a while? They may not be someone that is considered lowly, or maybe they are. But as far as God is concerned, they matter to him, and so they matter to you too. And third, how can I reach out to them? What can I do to seek them out? See, it's, and I'll just confess, my bias here is very often I might just remember someone, think of someone, and actually pray for them quietly, but stop there. And yet this passage says, that's like your starting point. Yeah, you should do that. But there's more for God's people. It includes action that requires us to actually reach out, to check in, to seek them out. The shepherd searches, he seeks, and he wants us to do it too. Now, Christians don't always have a great like reputation for how we do this. So sometimes even in our zealousness to do it well, like we're really awkward or we're forceful. Let me just offer some considerations. When you do it gently. In Galatians 6:1, Paul will say, brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. Harshness often pushes people away. If they've wandered away because we were harsh, probably means that there's actually, you got to go in the opposite direction. You got to be gentle. The goal is to reconnect and draw them, not in telling them how dumb they were for whatever they did. No one will listen to you if you don't actually genuinely love them. Secondly, do it wisely. That same verse will say, but watch yourselves or you may be tempted. We all have weaknesses, and sometimes our weaknesses actually feed into someone else's. Well, if you've been around church for a while, you might hear that and think, oh, I might be tempted to do what they do. But sometimes it could actually be something else. You might actually struggle with some form of codependency, and you see someone in need, and all of a sudden you're like, oh, I got to go help them. But it's actually leading you to actually not to trust in God, but to actually be consumed with helping them in a way that's unhealthy for you. So be wise. Watch yourselves, or you may be tempted. And don't be surprised if it costs you something as you seek them out. Galatians 6:2 will say, carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. There's something about seeking others out that just costs you time, energy, resources, listening. And why? Why do we do this? I think when we look at this passage, it's because God actually wants us to share in the joy of seeing people return to his fold, being restored to community, to life. Years ago, during my undergrad, I met a guy in one of my German classes. Believe it or not, I tried to learn German. It went really well. They'll call him Joseph. Over time, I got to know Joseph and study with him, go for sushi with him, and eventually he shared up that he actually grew up in a Christian home, that he had, went to a Christian private school, and he had a terrible experience and had walked away from faith. And I just tried to listen to him, to be empathetic to what he experienced. And so over more sushi, more study times, and usually it was just getting distracted talking about sports, but we did try to study. And that time with him just allowed us to just develop a friendship, a trust. And eventually he asked me about who God had been in my life. He knew that I was a Christian, and I shared with him what that was like, what had happened in my life. And at some point along the line, I don't know when or how, I invited him to the church I was part of at the time. And eventually he did. It wasn't right away, but he did come. And he liked it enough to come back a few times. And then eventually he decided he actually wanted to get baptized. And then he actually joined me on one of those missions to Mexico. And there's something really beautiful about seeing someone return to Jesus. And I actually know I did not play like a huge role. I played a part, but God had actively been at work in his life. There were other people who played a role, but I remember getting to witnessing him worship after being baptized. And it was beautiful to see the joy in him. It filled me with joy and thankfulness that I got to participate in it. To see him rediscover life. There's a special joy that you get when you witness people embracing him, worshiping him, and then inviting others to do it. And that's the joy that Jesus wants to share with us. That the shepherd, when he finds that sheep that's wandered away, he rejoices. And he's like, I want that joy for you, my people. So Father in heaven, thank you for your son, Jesus, who has come and calls to us, that we've heard his voice. And he tells us that he's laid down his life for us. And God, we just confess that there are times where it's hard to love one another, where others just feel difficult to us. And yet we confess, Lord, there are many times where we are hard to be around as well. And so we ask for your grace to be a people who see that you are a shepherd who seeks out those who have wandered away in love, in gentleness, in faithfulness. And we want to be a people who do it too. So fill us with your love and your power to do it in a way that reflects your character, with gentleness and wisdom and a commitment to sacrifice for others' sake, so that we might experience the joy that you have when people return and rediscover life with you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to take communion.